I appreciate so much those beautiful voices and how they blended so lovely, and of course the selections tonight, how appropriate, and how that good spirit can be conveyed to us in so many paths and so many avenues, and how singing is one of those, so beautiful, and such a privilege to hear someone share their talents that the Lord has blessed them with. I have so many things in my heart and mind concerning this responsibility tonight for speaking to you on such a special occasion. Not only is this the Lord's Day, but it is a time also whereby we celebrate the founding of our nation and the freedom that came with that. And so my prayer is, as I often tell my companion, after I've finished any responsibility to do with the church, I hope this makes sense. Did it make sense? And that's my prayer tonight, that somehow some sense of these beautiful things that I'd like to talk to you about might rest upon your heart and your mind, whereby we each might be quickened to make perhaps some changes in our lives. Because the Lord wants his people to be pure at heart. And he wants us to be sanctified, whereby sin is not present in our hearts and in our minds, so that he can use us as instruments in his hands to bring about something fantastic. And I read about that in the call to worship, this thing called Zion, this place called Zion, the hope of so many generations, and so many who have believed in God, their Creator, and the Lord Jesus, and those who they have chosen to be prophets, to speak for them concerning the wonderful things that will come upon this earth. I find myself being reminiscent a bit of my life and my privilege to having been introduced to the gospel at birth. And I consider it such a blessing for anyone to be first introduced to the Lord Jesus, and of course to his Father, and to the Holy Spirit, and to the wonderful story, that wonderful gospel message that has been brought to this earth. I remember when I was a little boy and sitting in a congregation, my first recollection of public worship was at Gudgell Park. And if those of you who have lived in this area over the years will remember that at the end of Gudgell, the extreme end of Gudgell, was a basement structure that later was built upon. It was a small church there, and that's where Gudgell Park started, and then, of course, the building that exists today is the result of those early saints. And I remember that when we were in prayer service, that we all knelt as we prayed. I never really did much research to find out if that was common throughout the church, but certainly was to that group. We always knelt during prayer service to pray. And I remember, too, that as the Lord moved in the hearts and minds of his people, that Gudgell Park expanded, and there was an offshoot called East 39th Street, in which our family was a part because we lived nearby. And there I recognize several here who were associated with that group. And it's so neat to reminisce about the workings of the Lord throughout the lives of his people, and what a blessing it is. I remember at Gudgell Park a gentleman who I thought was quite elderly, who I'm sure wasn't, But he spoke in a prayer service, and he said how grateful he was to having been associated with the church, grew up in the church, and that he was celebrating his 36th anniversary of his baptism. And I remember thinking, how fantastic to be able to say that, that 36 years, which of course to a young boy who was not quite baptized yet himself, I thought, how could that be? How could somebody stay that faithful for all that time? And then as maturity comes along, and I happened to note just last month some of the anniversaries that were taking place in my life, the fact that it had been 56 years since I had been baptized. And I couldn't believe that day would ever come that I could say that. And 45 years since I'd been ordained, and 41 years since I met my companion in life. And I can't help but reflect in thinking upon those things, and we need to reflect on those things about how our Creator has guided us and has put things in our path, has put decisions before us whereby if we seek that good spirit, we might make righteous decisions and judgments, and how he would guide us to be instruments in his hands to fulfill those things that he promised those who believe in him and his son would take place. And so whenever I think about the past and all of the things that have transpired, my mind always goes to Jacob, the book of Jacob, in the Book of Mormon. And we find nearly at the end of the writings here a passage that is really quite melancholy and quite, it's poetic and says so much, and we find so many of us who have had many years in the church can relate to. And it's in verse 43, and it goes as follows. That the time passed away with us, and also our lives passed away, like as it were unto us a dream. How beautiful and how true. And regardless of where you find yourself in life, what age you are, and I see we have some little ones tonight, which is wonderful, some in their teenage years and 20s, and of course some of us who are more mature, and what a testimony that there are people upon this earth who recognize the hand of the Lord, who recognize that this church has something special, and are here to worship our Creator who provided these wonderful things for us. I thought as I came tonight about a hymn, one of my favorite hymns. It's my favorite hymn during the Christmas season. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. And this popped into my mind because of this phrase that we find here. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. And of course, if we remember that Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote this very emotional hymn concerning the tragedy that had beset him and his family with the loss of his son in battle and the recent loss of his companion in a home accident. And he makes the statement that God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. And so we would add that to our theme for tonight concerning our whereabouts, our hope for Zion. I found it so interesting, this word whereabouts. I mean, it's so neat to stop and think about this theme and how important it is, how neat it is, and we consider that key word whereabouts, which by definition simply means the position you find yourself or a thing that you may be looking for? Where is it located? So, in essence, we are to be concerned about where we are and that which we seek. So where are we spiritually in connection with the wonderful event that we are looking for, and that is the establishment of Zion? This nation was set apart to be the host for such a wonderful event. And as we reflect upon our flag, upon the revolution that was necessary whereby this land would be free, we cannot help but think about the hand of God in all things. And when we think about the nation and those individuals who make up the nation, we should each reflect upon our heritage and what has brought us to this place. I cannot help but think about my dad, who found himself afflicted with the flu of 1919. And if you remember that devastating flu which swept the world from August of 1918 through about March of 1920, perhaps one of the greatest natural catastrophes that have ever occurred upon the earth. And in Europe it began and was transmitted by a soldier to Fort Riley, Kansas in 1918, and from there spread to the point that one-third of the world's population was infected by it. 500 million people. And that in the United States, one-third of the population suffered from it. And millions died. And so my family was also victimized by it. My mother's sister, who was age six in 1919, went to the door one Saturday morning when a salesman knocked. And my grandmother was busy in the kitchen, and so she asked Louise if she would see who was at the door. And she went to the door, and this friendly man greeted her and shook hands with her. And we believe that that's how she fell victim to that Spanish flu, 1919, and within a matter of days, she lost her fight with it and passed away. Now, in the same month, nearly half a continent away, in New York City, my dad also fell victim to that flu at age five. And as my grandmother has told and passed down this story through the family, that he was so sick, just burning up with a fever. And there were so many in the neighborhood in Brooklyn, New York, that the doctor could not see everybody. And so she remembered sitting on the porch and seeing the doctor go by, and she, with a loud voice, said, "Doctor, you must come to my house. My son is dying." And the doctor asked her a few quick questions as he didn't stop but kept walking. And then his response was, "I have to go to those I might have a chance to save. Your son is beyond hope. He will not survive. I'm sorry." And so she, in a loud voice, as he was nearly a block away, said, "Sir, you're mistaken. My son will not die today." And so she went back and even though she had not been introduced nor had anyone in her family to the gospel, got down on her knees next to his bed and prayed, "Father, will you have compassion upon my son?" And so the Lord did, and he survived. My family in New York owned some brownstones. If you're familiar, if you've been in New York City, would remember those structures. Some of them were for rent to families. Some of them were for rent to businessmen who would come to the city. And so when my dad was a teenager, in his late teens, his responsibility was to do maintenance on these structures. And if anyone who lived there would have any difficulty with anything, they could leave a note. He would pick it up in the morning and take care of it. And so there was a man who was there on business for several weeks and rented from our family. And so he left a note one morning and said there was a light bulb that was out in the kitchen, and if possible, could that be replaced? And so my dad went, opened it up. Of course, the gentleman was not there. And as he went into the apartment and looked upon the table in the kitchen, he saw three books. One said the Holy Scriptures. One was a book of Doctrine and Covenants. One was a Book of Mormon. He had no idea what they were. Picked up the Book of Mormon and began to read. And so it was a few days and a few weeks before this gentleman was to go back home had passed. My dad went up to him, knocked on the door, and he was home, and he said, "I was reading in that book called the Book of Mormon. Could you give me some information about it?" And so in Deer Park at a reunion just a few months later, my dad was baptized. And then met my mother at Graceland, and then they moved back to New York and began their married life. And then my brother was born, and the war had ended. And in 1946 or 1945, they discovered that my mother was expecting, and it was me. And I was 3 months along. And my dad came home from work, and he told my mother, I quit my job. And we're going to pack up, and we're going to move to Independence because I read about Zion, and I want to be a part of it. And I want to raise my sons there because it's going to be wonderful, and the Lord will be there, and we've got to go as soon as possible. And so they packed up and they came. Now, of course, none of us would advise anyone to do that on such a spur of the moment, without a job, without a place to live. But they came. And my brother and I grew up here. And it has been a blessing to us to hear in our home about Zion. I was always fascinated. I was always intrigued by it. But I always knew that it was true and it was real and it was going to happen. And I couldn't wait for the day when Zion would come. Now, in the United States, which in 1775 was not yet the United States, but a group of states which had assembled themselves together and found a situation quite like Moses found in Egypt with Pharaoh, where Pharaoh would not let the children of Israel go. The King of England would not let the colonies go and taxed them and saw to it that there was no representation by them in Parliament. And he saw that in this land where these colonies, these states began to prosper and grow, that there were a lot of resources. And financially, it would be of great gain and profit to the British Empire. And so, with a heavy hand, he ruled. And so, with a people who were based in a love of God, longed for the freedom that they felt they deserved and had the right to live under, there became talk of a revolution. And so we find that in 1775, the first shot was fired, and the Revolutionary War took place and finally ended in 1783. Now, this land in which this revolution was to take place and was taking place during that time was a designated place by our Creator for a place called the New Jerusalem, for Zion. And so it was that the hand of God rested upon the men who were to form a declaration whereby it was written and signed and delivered to show the oppressors that this nation deserved freedom for its people, for the right to worship, for the right to be taxed with representation, and for the right to live those dreams that were in their hearts as they had come from various nations to this place. Now, as we all know, there is opposition in all things. And so we, in looking at history, realize very quickly the hand of the adversary to destroy the work, to destroy the foundation, to destroy the armies of this band of colonies who were seeking a place whereby they might have freedom. And so on August 27th of 1775, George Washington, who had been appointed commander of the Continental Army, found himself involved in the Battle of Long Island, and in a situation that was not strategically good, for he found himself surrounded by the troops of General William Howe of the British Army. And they were backed up to the East River, and there was no way out, and they were outnumbered 3-1. And it appeared to General Washington and his staff that this perhaps was the end before the Declaration had even been written. It appeared that defeat was going to be the result of their efforts. And so those men prayed, and they sought God that he might direct them and give them the courage and give them the skills to do that which would be of benefit for those people who were assembled on this continent. And George Washington wrote a most moving statement whereby he said that what we do this day will affect generations to come of those who live in this beautiful, sacred nation. And how true. For if the revolution was not successful, then a people who were ordained of God to see that a place might be set aside for the purposes of Zion may be frustrated. And so these good men prayed that God might direct them. Now, one thing that was difficult for the army was it was newly assembled, and so consequently there was not a good degree of discipline or a lot of training. And then something came into question, and that was the loyalty of the troops. Were they sympathetic to Great Britain? Or did their devotion lie to the success of this pending revolution? And so on the 27th of August, as General Washington assembled his commanders, he said, "We're going to have to retreat. It appears to me that there is no possible way of winning this battle. We must save the troops to fight another day." And so the plan was, after night falls and the British are asleep, let's gather some flatboats together. We can get some of those from sympathizers in the community. We'll go across the river and we will escape into the night. But the problem was there were 19,000 men and cannons and provisions and tents and all the things necessary to support battle. How can we get all of that done in a few short hours of nightfall? And so General Washington, feeling that this was the move to make, said, "We're going to do it. It's our only hope." And so to avoid any exposure to the enemy, General Washington told his commanders not a word to the men. We don't know who's loyal, who is not for sure, so not a word to the men. We'll just tell them that we're going to change positions during the night. And no one company of men knew that another was going, and so the secret was kept among those who commanded. And so the boats began to be filled at 11 o'clock that night. And they wrapped the wagon wheels in cloth and bags and material to keep them quiet. And they covered the mouths of their horses. And each man was sworn that he should not speak a word so that they might have success in avoiding the enemy. And so as the night went on and these men were doing this totally without the British being aware, and then soon the sun was going to rise and General Washington looked at his other commanders and he said, "Gentlemen, we're running out of time. We're running out of darkness. It appears that our efforts will be lost. Save it be by the grace of God." And as men involved in this conflict wrote in their personal diaries, a fog began to form. The air had become damp with dew and the chance of rain was imminent. And a fog began to develop. And it was so thick that one man could hardly see another at an arm's length. And they filled their flatboats, and they crossed the East River, and the sun came up, but nobody saw the sun. The British never saw anyone until it was all over, and when the troop movement was complete, the fog lifted. And so the British, as they came, were astonished that they found no one, none of the men that they had cornered, and were going to attack the next day. They were all gone. Now, as those who live in that area of Long Island can testify to this day, there's never been another day where the fog came in so heavily and lasted so long as on the 27th of August of 1775. And so in the diaries of these men, we find these words, "It was the providence of God Almighty that enabled us to reassemble and regroup and to fight another day." And so it is that in our lives, there are times of conflict and crisis. And there are times of hope and success. All of these based upon the plan and the design that our Heavenly Father has for His people, that there might be refuge for them, that there might be a place to look forward to the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ. "For those who endure shall be saved, And those who seek our Heavenly Father shall be rewarded, not always, obviously, in this life, but certainly in the next. But one thing he assures us is that in this life, whether there be happiness, whether there be crisis, whether there be tears, whether there be things that appear to be insurmountable, whether there may be an enemy that's encamped about, and there's no apparent way to retreat or to go forward, blessings will come as there is need. George Washington was asked, what are the two most important things a man can be about in his life? And without hesitation, his response was, to believe in Almighty God and to serve your fellow man. And so it was through this man that our Creator chose to begin a process whereby freedom could reign and the cause of Zion could go forth upon this earth. When we look at the Revolutionary War, we, of course, look at the success of it. But then there's always the other side, for there were 8,000 casualties of battle on the side of the revolutionaries. And there were 17,000 who died as a result of disease. And so we think in our humanness, well, what a tragedy. What a high price to pay in order for freedom. And how just is it that a creator would subject his creation to such a thing? And so we can allow ourselves to get caught up in that kind of thinking. But the Book of Mormon has a beautiful resolve. Anytime that the Creator is involved, there's going to be success. And so I'd like to share with you chapter 27, Book of Alma. We find this about the casualties of war and about casualties in general. And behold, it is to your condemnation, for the Lord suffereth the righteous to be slain, that his justice and judgment may come upon the wicked. Therefore, ye need not suppose that the righteous are lost because they are slain, but behold, they do enter into the rest of the Lord their God. And so in this life, as we see tragedy, as we see joys, we must recognize that it is our Creator who is the center of our faith. And as that song by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was penned so many years ago, that God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. And the restoration movement is going to continue. And there will be a united people waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a preparatory city of Zion that will be established. How is it going to happen? When's it going to happen? They wondered and asked those questions during the Revolutionary War. How is success, how is winning going to happen? We don't see the answer, but we trust in God. I would like to share with you from the Book of Mormon. But before that, I retired 4 years ago and built a shop behind my house, had it built. And the first thing that went into the shop was a flag. This flag, 50 stars, hanging in the center of the peak inside. And to the right of it, the first flag of the Union. I had always remembered in history class that the flag that Betsy Ross had designed and sewn with the 18 stars, or the 13 stars in a circle, was the first flag. But the Continental Congress in 1775 adopted a flag that was based upon the English Navy flag. The first Navy ship that was captured by the revolutionaries during the war was actually adopted as our first flag, and it was kind of a slap in the face to the British that we used their flag, and we wrote upon it Liberty. It had the Union Jack in the corner, it had a red flag with that symbol in the corner, and we wrote upon it in gold letters Liberty. And then that was modified with 13 red and white stripes. And so it still had the Union Jack in the corner with the 13 stars and stripes, the first flag approved by the Continental Congress in 1775. I was able to find one of those and hung it next to my current flag. And on the other side was a flag that I'd never heard of before. And in 1775, George Washington, when he was commander, recognizing that not only would he have land forces, but of course naval force, and of course it was very minimal, the few number of boats, sailing vessels they were able to assemble. But the problem arose, how can we tell the difference between our ships? And of course the solution was, we will raise a flag that will be common to every ship associated with our cause. And so instead of General Washington designing it or giving the men any indication of what he thought the flag should look like, he relied upon three of his commanders. You gentlemen pray and submit a design of a flag that would represent our naval forces. And so they did, and brought a flag to General Washington. It was a white background. And in the center of it was a single pine tree. And the pine tree during this era symbolized independence and strength. A lone standing pine tree symbolizing the colonies, that they were standing alone against Great Britain. And above this pine tree was written a most intriguing statement. And I saw this, and it just came to me that this has to be divinely inspired. And so upon the flag, they wrote these words: a plea to the heavens. And as you think about that, it's so striking, so simple, but yet, look what it says. We know, as a group of people who are struggling for freedom, that the only way it's going to be successful is if the grace of God be ours. And so such a statement was used upon that flag. And that same thing has to be in our hearts and minds today. For here we are in the year 2010. We have had the privilege of being in this land that the Book of Mormon tells us is precious above all others. And so the responsibility is to honor it, to honor that covenant which His people have made with our Heavenly Father, that we will pursue the struggle and the fight, whatever it takes, and the need to repent, and the need to get our lives in a position whereby He can use us so that this city will be reality, and it will. And there will be those who will find themselves there. And there will be a time when our Lord Jesus Christ will reign. Have you looked at the epitome of faith lately? I was drawn to that and read it. It's found in the second volume of Church History. The date in which it was written was in early 1842. What prompted it was a newspaper man in Chicago who had heard about the church asked Joseph Smith, "Can you provide us something whereby the reading public might understand this church that you're involved in?" And so, with the inspiration of God, he wrote the Epitome of Faith, 13 separate paragraphs that concisely and precisely tell about the faith of those who believe in the Restoration Movement. If you were challenged with writing it, what would you say? What would you put down if you had 13 headings in which you wanted to fill in the blanks on to describe the church and the purpose of it? Number 9 deals with Zion, and it says that we believe in Zion. I would encourage you to read all of those, and it'll be a real refresher for your faith to think about what you believe in, to see it in print. This is what I believe in. This is the banner that I want to carry, that Zion will come, the Lord Jesus will come, and the world will never, ever be the same. Is God dead? No. Does he live? Yes. Does he seek to be involved in the affairs of men? George Washington answered that question, "If there's one thing I know, it's that God seeks to be involved in the affairs of men." Is he alive? Is he moving? Yes. Your testimony of it, for we've gathered together. The hand of God is working in the lives of his people. I've got to tell you how blessed I've been. In the last year, not only am I blessed in this regard, everybody in the church is, everybody in the communities where these people I'm going to share you about live can say that. My son married a young lady who's here tonight, and within the last 12 months, after 8 years of being in our family, she went into the waters of baptism, never having heard of the Restoration. And then 6 months after her baptism, my daughter, who's here tonight, her husband entered into the waters of baptism, he having never heard of the Restoration. And then just very recently, my son, who sits before you, was ordained. And in the same 12-month period, we now find my dear companion, who's not with us tonight, has had heart surgery and is just recovering, and she hasn't been out of the house yet. And so we would think, well, this is not a blessing. That's tragic. Well, in the hospital, she is a retired school teacher, and at first count, there were 4 previous students who work at Center Point Hospital that were able to attend her. Since then, that has increased to 6. 6 former students have been reunited with her, and the testimonies they shared of what she was able to do in their lives and the lives of their companions has been amazing. And so, as a result of her heart surgery, well, we don't know all the results. But when the surgeon came to tell us that the surgery was necessary, and he said, "Now, this is what's going to need to take place. Are you going to consent to surgery?" And her response was, "Absolutely, yes. And as soon as possible." And so the doctor said, "Would you, would you repeat that? Are you saying that you are anxious to have this surgery? She says, yes, I am. And so he left and he talked to the nurse who had been caring for my wife, and he said to her, I'm amazed. I've never had anyone who has been enthusiastic about a surgery that is so critical. And so the nurse who, through association, we found out was a Christian woman who believes in God and the power of healing, and her response to the surgeon was, it's because of her faith. And so what may have been tragic for her life has been extended because of this wonderful procedure that God has enlightened the medical field with. She's now able to stand. She's not faint of breath. She looks as pretty as she did 40 years ago, and it's a blessing. And so whatever comes your way in life, whatever comes in the way of our nation, we have the assurance that God is mindful of his creation, for not a sparrow falls to the earth without him knowing it. And so he'll wipe away your tears. He will provide for us a refuge called Zion. It is true. It will happen. We look forward to it. God bless you in your efforts to pray for it and to keep it in your heart. Amen.
We could turn in our hymnals to 520, and we will sing this and be closed with our closing prayer by Elder Bob Washburn. 520. Thank you.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, tonight we've heard testimonies way in the past, testimonies of happened in my brother's life in the past, and testimonies recent. And I know, Lord, that each one of us here has their own testimonies in a similar fashion. May we call upon those in our times of need, because you have brought us together in a spirit that is strong, that does not sleep, that will comfort us, that will guide us through the future. May we have that vision strengthened in our hearts and minds tonight, that Zion will be, and that we know not when, but that it will be. And we pray for that strength to go forward, not discouragement, but strength from your Spirit, to know what we need to do individually and as a group for that cause of Zion. Lord, we thank you for your Son, whose hope and whose blood we are allowed to have this vision. Go before us now as we leave this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.